And for all of you who are fathers, this is a day for you to enjoy, it's a day to be with your family, it's a day to enjoy them. As I think about the scripture, we have a heavenly Father who we've just sang about. Perfect, good, and kind in all that he does for us. I know I did not meet that standard with our three boys years ago, and I don't meet that standard with our 10 grandchildren either. However, I'm still a father and a grandfather, and a part of what I'd like to remind us about today before we get into our passage is that fathers really take the place or do the actions of a priest. We're the leaders of the family, not to be arrogant or to lord it over, but to serve and to guide with wisdom and gentleness and grace and mercy, just like our Heavenly Father does for us. Jesus is a different kind of priest. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. But I want to look at myself and ask you perhaps to look at yourself and ask you, what kind of priest are you being for your family? Job, before the story got into his suffering, was acting like a priest for his family. He didn't want his children to do something that would cause them to distance themselves from God, and so he prayed for them. I need to be a good priest because I'm a dad and a granddad. If you're a dad or a granddad, think about that as we talk about Jesus, our high priest, looking at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 22. The Jews had been living under the law of Moses for about 1,400 years by the time Jesus was born. And by the time the Epistle of Hebrews was written, that had grown to not quite a millennium and a half. That's a long time. They'd not been loyal to Jehovah. They'd not been faithful to his covenant either, at least not by and large. And when he, who was the fulfillment of all the images and promises in the Old Testament, finally did come, the Jewish leadership and many of the people resisted him. They hounded him, at least the Pharisees and the Sadducees did, day after day during his entire earthly ministry, finally maneuvering the Romans, the authorities, Pilate, to torture him to death with scourge and cross. Not a very good track record for those with whom he had made his covenant. When some Jews did believe, who lived in the days particularly of this epistle, they were pressured intensely by their families. The Sadducees hounded them. The Pharisees hounded them. By the weight of about 1,500 years of culture, that pressure was also upon them. And that pressure was to cause them to return to the ways of Jehovah's covenant through Moses, in other words, to return to Judaism and to leave Christ. Now, thus far in our study of Hebrews, the author has presented Jesus as the Messiah, as superior to angels, as superior to Moses. And now in chapter 7 last week, Jesus is even superior to this strange personage, Melchizedek. Sometimes, at least I know this happened to me, when I would read through this part of Hebrews, I was a little troubled that Jesus looked like Melchizedek when Jesus was the one we should be looking at, not Melchizedek. Well, if you were to say to a son, a child, or to a daughter, your father resembles you, you wouldn't say it that way. You'd say, you resemble your father. And in chapter 7, I believe verse 3, and Tim reminded us of this last week, Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. The point simply being that there is a resemblance, and that resemblance has to do with the forever priesthood of Jesus Christ. That's what Melchizedek's about. We don't need to figure out exactly everything because God didn't tell us enough to figure everything out exactly. However, now in Hebrews 7, 11 through 22, the author begins to move toward a far more unsettling reality. Unsettling for those Hebrew professors of Christ who were thinking of returning to Moses' law and the Levitical system. It's unsettling for those who were in the Levitical system with its commands about how we approach God to seek his acceptance. And that's going to be something I want you to think about today. Priests help people approach God in a way that God will accept them. That's what priests do, as well as speaking to the people for God. From this passage on through chapter 10, 7, 8, 9, and 10, all four of those chapters, this idea, this very unsettling reality is going to be expounded over and over again in different ways. So we're beginning today, after the stage being set with Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, with something that goes along with that that would have been fairly earth-shattering for these Jews. So I'm going to read now Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 22. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, like the Levitical priests, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Pastor Conley has mentioned, and I don't remember exactly where it was, I think it was as he was preaching through Hebrews 3 and 4, that the way Jews tended to formulate their arguments when they wanted to convince somebody of something, try to prove a point, is considerably different than the way we often do it here in the West today. Their method was not linear, but more circular. We tend to give a point A and then go from there to B and then from there to C and we're done. They're supposed to figure out that we're right and they need to believe us. The Jews would make point A, then they would make another point B, then they would circle back to A and then go to C and then to D and from D back to A, and they just kind of wove this web. So that by the time they were finished, you didn't know what to say, except, okay. We're going to see that through our passage today, because in verse 11, he's talking about priesthood. But then in verse 12, he shifts to talking about covenant. And I'm going to use law and covenant synonymously, because I think that's what the author does here in this passage. Then in verses 13 to 17, he goes back to priesthood. And then in verses 18 to 19, he jumps back to covenant. And then he circles back to priesthood in 20 and 21, and then finishes up with covenant again. So we're going to go back and forth, as we go through this passage. But we want to realize that the two primary topics that we need to think about are priesthood and covenant. That's what the focus is here. Now, statistics bore people, so I'm going to do this very, very quickly, but it's interesting. The word priest is used 36 times in the book of Hebrews. 26 of them are in 7 through 10. Those four chapters, very important. We're going to be in them for several weeks, and these are the things that we're going to be talking about. 72% of the time that the word priest is used, it's used in 7 through 10, and about a quarter of the time that the book that the word priest is used in Hebrews is in our passage today. Covenant is used 19 times in the book of Hebrews. 17 of those are in 7 through 10. If we go down and think about law, that word is used 14 times in the book of Hebrews, and 100% of them happen in 7 through 10, and about half of those occur in our passage today. So what is all that about? Priesthood and covenant are very important in the next four chapters, and chapter 7 is the kickoff for that. Chapter 7 sets it up so that he can develop that in his circular way of arguing or of presenting his case. All right. So what's so important about these three words, particularly about priesthood and covenant? Well, let's see. Look at verse 11 again. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Think about the idea of perfection. It simply means to get to the end of something, to get to the goal of something, so that whatever the purpose of something is fulfilled. Don't need to add anything, don't need to take anything away. It's perfect. If perfection had been attainable, he says, then why would there have needed to be another kind of priest? If God's goal for the priesthood had been attainable through the Levitical priests, and let me stop in the mid-sentence because we want to think again, what is the goal of the priesthood? To talk to people for God, yes. But what about the other half? The other half was that the Old Testament Jews were supposed to be brought to a state of perfection through the Levitical priesthood as they taught and then helped with the word of God that the people were supposed to follow. How were they going to do that? Well, by keeping the law of Moses. Trouble is, nobody could. So they had another whole section of the law of what to do when you didn't do what you were supposed to do, when you sinned. So that is how the priesthood was supposed to fulfill or to reach perfection, was to bring the people to perfection through the law. And as I said, it didn't work. So then, if God's goal for ministry of the Levitical priesthood, in other words, the people's perfection, had been attainable, what would be the need, which again presents us another thing, what is this? Is there a need? Yes, the Levitical priesthood needed something, which means that we needed something. The Levitical priesthood, through the covenant that God gave to Moses, didn't work. It was designed not to work. Talk a little bit about that in just a minute. The Levitical priesthood needed something, and we needed something. What did the Levitical priesthood need? Another kind of priest. Because as Tim talked about last week, all those Levitical priests died. And when they did take sacrifices to God because of the people's sins, what happened to the sins? Nothing. They were covered, yes. But what happened the next year? The high priest had to go back into there, into the Holy of Holies. and offer sacrifice again. And every time one of the Israelites has sinned, he had to take another sacrifice. He just had to go on and on. It was never going to stop. How could it stop? It couldn't stop. That's why another priest, another kind of priest was needed, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what is it that we've been focusing on about this other kind of priest? He lives and ministers forever. Levitical priests couldn't do that. Had to have another kind, like Melchizedek, that lived forever. Melchizedek's character, the person of Melchizedek, was determined by God. It's kind of like God invented this special person that we really don't understand everything about. And he did it so that he could put that interaction between Abraham and Melchizedek in Genesis 18 so that it would be in the Jewish consciousness. They would always know about that Melchizedek guy. Who was that? High priest, king of Salem, king of righteousness, king of peace. No genealogy. We don't know where he came from exactly. We don't know about when he died. And just, who is this guy? Why would God put such a strange person with so little information about him in the Bible? Well, maybe to make him interesting, but he was in the consciousness of the Jews for about 1,500 years. Not quite that far long. Probably closer to 1,460-some, okay? But about 1,500 years before Christ came. And that's why God put him there. Because he wanted to get the Jewish people and us ready for Jesus Christ. Here the author uses the priesthood as a platform as he goes into verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Boom! Bombshell. Why? We don't think of it that way. These Jews definitely thought of it that way. And why is that? Well, I'm going to read a couple of verses from Deuteronomy. I think they'll be on the screen. Moses says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them, do them, for that will be your wisdom. That will be your understanding in the sight of the peoples, Gentiles, who, when they hear all these statutes, will surely say, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" Now, this is looking at the law from a Jewish perspective in a positive way. This is a reason to hold fast to the law and to keep it. Now let's look at it from the negative perspective. In other words, what happens if they don't keep it? And Jeremiah says this, "They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who have refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen." That's what happens when they didn't keep the law. And that had been their history for a millennium and a half. Before Christ came, they had heard nothing for 400 years. No prophet. Why? Because God just stopped talking to them. And that's why God put Melchizedek in their minds and hearts in the days of Abraham. That's why God used King David to speak of this other kind of priest who would come. More on that in just a moment. But now the author abruptly circles back to the subject of changing the Levitical priesthood. So priesthood in 11, covenant in 12. Now we're going to circle back verses 13 and 14 to talk about priesthood again. "For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses never said anything about priests. Kings, yes. Priests, no. Not from Judah. The one of whom these things are spoken refers, of course, to Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord, who rules. He was clearly from the tribe of Judah. No one from Judah had ever served as a priest. So how is he going to serve as a priest? He's going to have to be different. He's going to have to be special, which God is going to say in just a moment. It would have been impossible under the laws of Moses, under the first old covenant, for Jesus to be a priest. He couldn't. Wrong tribe. Verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest in the likeness of Melchizedek is brought on. This, when he says this is more evident, what he's talking about is referring to the change in the priesthood and the law. It's even more evident when another priest comes, different from what had been set up, that there's got to be a change in the priesthood. Got to be a change in the law, the covenant. Things have to change now. And that would have been terrifying to the Jewish mind. Because every time they got away from the law in their history, they suffered horribly. We won't talk about the things that happened because it's too graphic. They suffered a great deal. Even though God was patient, they suffered terribly. So it's going to be very difficult for them to leave that system. He's repeating, though, in this verse what's already been made clear. Melchizedek, who resembles Jesus the Messiah, isn't of the Levitical order. He wasn't way back before the Levitical order was ever established. He existed. So it's not without precedent that there's another kind of priest of the Most High God for Israel. So, if one of his order must arise, then that meant there had to be a change, not only in the priesthood, but in the law. And that is what he says, it's obvious. It's even more evident. This has got to happen. Going on to verse 16, who has become a priest, still speaking of Christ, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. You remember that all the Levitical priests had to be born out of the lineage of Levi. If you didn't, you were born from another tribe, you couldn't be a priest, period. That's all there was to it. But this one, Christ, did not become a priest based on that. It didn't matter that he didn't come from the tribe of Levi. That wasn't the point. But by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus was not a priest according to bodily or genetic descent, but according to the power that he had in his life, which was indestructible. Satan maneuvered his pawns, the Jews and the Romans, in an attempt to destroy Jesus. He and they failed, for he rose from the dead because he has a powerful life that is indestructible. He's God the Son. He's a different kind of priest. Just as Melchizedek lives, continuing a priest forever because he resembles Jesus the Messiah, it's clear that Jesus also lives. And who witnessed to these things? Who was it that said, this is going to be true about Messiah? God. This is not done by man. This is not a made-up religion. They didn't have a council that decided Jesus would be a priest like this. God decided. He decided before the ages began, before he created the universe. The reason he put Melchizedek way back there in chapter 18 was to put it in the consciousness of the Jewish people and ours, as we would read, so that we would be ready for this other priest, this other kind of priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is what the Levitical priesthood needed. Jesus is what that priesthood needed to bring us to perfection in our relationship with God. The author began these quotes about Melchizedek back in chapter 5. He's mentioned him a couple more times, and now here again in chapter 7 in our passage. Let's take a quick look, though, at Psalm 110, because Psalm 110 gives us a further, a deeper sense of who Jesus was in the minds of the Hebrew people as they looked at Psalm 110. Okay, first verse, chapter Psalm 110, verse 1. I want you to notice as you look at that slide that there are two different ways. Well, there are supposed to be two different ways. Okay. The first Lord, if you look at it in your Bible, has capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Why is that different from capital L, small O, small R, small D? What's the difference? Is there a difference? Most of the time in the New Testament, you don't see all caps, but in the Old Testament, you do. All caps is Jehovah. Lord, with small letters after that, just means master or ruler. And so what's happening here in verse 1 is that Jehovah, God the Father, is saying to my Lord, and that's Adonai, which means ruler. David is saying, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God is the one who is saying these things about David's Lord. Jesus used this verse, by the way, when he was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He had stumped them, basically. Everything they asked, he answered, and they're standing there supposed to be wise and know everything, and their mouth is shut. They have nothing else to say. So then he does this. Kind of reminds you of the book of Job, right? Job and his friends talk for, oh goodness, lots of chapters. And then finally God says, okay, now that y'all are finished, let me ask you some questions. So Jesus asked these Jewish leaders the question in Matthew 22, 41 through 45. We won't look at it. But that's where he says, if David said that his Lord was going to be ruling over his enemies, then how does he call him? How does he call him my son? In other words, he was presenting that to them and saying, I am who I say I am. I am the Messiah. So answer me this question from this verse. And once again, they had nothing to say because they couldn't answer and give the truth because it would deny everything that gave them their position and their power. And they weren't willing to do that. If we look at the rest of the psalm, though, let's do this very quickly, okay? Verse 1 again, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That sounds like a ruling situation, right? I've got enemies, but they're going to be my footstool. I'm going to put my feet on them. Then the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Again, sounds like a warrior situation. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. This is poetry, okay? So there's some figurative language going on here. But the idea very clearly is this warrior is going to have a lot of people who gladly offer themselves to fight with him against his enemies. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the priestly verse. So far, we've had warrior verses. That's the priestly verse. Now verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Warrior. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. That sounds like a warrior. That sounds like a ruler. That sounds like a judge, an omnipotent judge. No one on the earth will stand against him. Verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. That could have something to do with, I believe it's Judges chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, where Gideon's 300 were chosen because they cupped water in their hands to drink so they could keep their heads up. to look out for the needs of their fellow soldiers or perhaps a surprise attack. Those were the guys who were the 300 that Gideon used. I don't know if it is like that or not, but certainly this chapter, Psalm 110, is not just about a priest. It's about a priest, but it's about a warrior priest, about a king priest, about an indomitable, indestructible, irresistible king priest. That's just the kind of person these waffling Jews, not sure whether we stay with Christ or go back to Judaism, it's just the kind of explanation they needed about Jesus. He is the Messiah. He will conquer his enemies, but he's also the priest that we need, the Savior priest. There's a well-known pastor and commentator, if I'm not mistaken, he's with the Lord now, James Boyce, and he's asked this. He says, why should Psalm 110 have been so important to the early church and to the New Testament writers? He says that it is this verse is the most cited verse in the New Testament from the Psalms. First of all, he says it's the greatest of the Messianic Psalms, 110 is. It alone is about the Messiah and his work exclusively. Psalm 110 is entirely about a divine king who has been installed at the right hand of God in heaven and who is presently engaged in extending his spiritual rule throughout the whole world. It tells us that this divine Messiah is also a priest for performing priestly functions and that he is a judge who will execute final judgment on the nations. That is who Jesus is. The priest who brings you into proper relationship to God, but the conquering warrior, the infinite judge, we don't want to trifle with him, and that is part of the reason why he's presented this way, because these Jews shouldn't trifle with him either. Verse 18 circles back to law and covenant again. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. Let's stop for just a second. When we went through Romans in chapter 7, if you remember that, we said, and the Bible teaches, the law is holy and spiritual and perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law. There never was anything wrong with the law of Moses. But here, it's called weak and useless. Weak in the sense that it was not made strong. Weak in the sense that the priesthood and what they told people to do in keeping with this law didn't strengthen them. The law didn't strengthen the priests, and the law didn't strengthen the people they were ministering to. It was good for them, but it couldn't bring them to perfection. Useless in the sense that it provided no needed aid. The benefit that was needed, the law couldn't do it. The priesthood couldn't do it, and that was just all there was to the situation. You could not find a way to make the Old Testament law and the Levitical priesthood that governed it bring us to perfection. So what was the fault then with the law? As we've already talked about, the law was weak because we are weak. The Levitical priests were weak. We could not reach perfection. We could not be what God wanted us to be under that system. It was impossible. There was nothing wrong with the system. The problem was with us, with the Jews, and today with us. We can't keep it. We can't keep it. None of us ever have. None of us ever will. The only man who ever kept it was Jesus Christ. So, why did he give the law? Galatians talks about it. We won't get into that deeply now, but the law was a schoolmaster, literally a child leader, a tutor to bring us to Christ. Because he, as a different kind of priest, was going to be able to bring us to perfection, which the law and the Old Testament priesthood could never do. We needed someone to keep the law for us, and Jesus did it. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by our flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And now the author completes his thought that while the law of Moses was weak, verse 19, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. God is the one who introduced the better hope, not man. God did. And once again, we've talked about this, I think, in previous weeks. When we talk about hope, it's not, well, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. I really would like it to. When the word hope is used in this context, but most of the time in the New Testament, it means a firmly established, fixed, future reality that is waiting for us to get there. Tomorrow morning, even if there are clouds in the sky, the sun is going to, as we say, come up. It does it every morning. We don't have to think it's going to happen. Well, this hope is more sure than the sun coming up tomorrow morning. It's waiting for us. The perfection that God wanted for us in our relationship with Him all along, that the Old Testament law and priesthood could not provide, Jesus Christ provides. My wife has stuck on the window right above the kitchen sink, "Consider Jesus." She put it up after Brother Ben preached that to us a few Sundays ago from our series here in the book of Colossians. How did the Old Testament people approach God? How did that work? If they made a mistake, sinned, they wanted to approach God and say, "Please forgive me." Even if they wanted to say, "Dear God, you've been so good to me, thank you so much," and they wanted to come give a thank offering, what did they have to do? Let's follow this looking at a diagram of the tabernacle for just a minute. This won't take long, I promise. A worshiper who wanted to bring a sin offering or a thank offering had to enter the tabernacle through the gate at the front, which was the only opening in the white fabric wall that separated the tabernacle from the Israelites. You see, God wasn't just walk up and say, "Hey," you had to go through a process because you lived outside the white fabric wall, righteousness separating you from God because you weren't righteous, you weren't holy. He was both. You could not approach Him. So, if you wanted to approach Him, you had to go through that gate. He took His animal sacrifice to the north side of the altar, the bronze altar there, where He placed His hands on its head, which was signifying or identifying the animal with Himself and His need, and then He took a knife and slit its throat. And then the blood started to flow. And then what did He do? He put the knife down and backed away. Because the same way He came in, He now had to go out. Well, wait a minute, I thought God was further in here. I thought there's another part of the tabernacle. The circle there is the Holy of Holies. That's where the presence of God was. Well, He didn't go any further? No. He never got to go any further unless there's a priest. Because it was the priest then who used that blood in ways that the law prescribed. And only he could go further towards God. Only the priest could go to the laver in the middle between the bronze altar and the tabernacle. And then only the priest could go into the holy place where the three pieces of furniture were to do his ritual duties in the holy place. And then only the high priest, and only once a year, and not without blood, could go into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of Jehovah, where the mercy seat was, with the cherubim wings over it, and above that, the presence of Jehovah God. So, how did you and I approach God? Well, if we lived in the Old Testament, X marks the spot, that's as close as you got. Couldn't get any closer. And that's why this verse says that God has introduced a better hope by which we draw near to God. Without a priest, no one gets to God. Period. The Levitical priests helped the Old Testament worshipers. But when this new priest, Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, who lives forever to intercede for us, when he came, all of that tabernacle and temple structure went away. And now, if we want to draw near to God, what do we do? Hebrews 4, I'll read verses 14 and 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us draw near with confidence. If these Jews went back to the system and left Jesus, how close were they going to get to Jehovah? Not very close. If they remained faithful, if they held fast to Christ, they could walk right into the presence of God because of Jesus. And not just walk in there to be fussed at, to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Jesus was not made a priest without Jehovah's unrelenting promise and oath, because it says in verse 20 now, and it was not without an oath that he was made priest. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. 2 weeks ago, we looked at in Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll just remind us about verses 13 and 17b. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. He guaranteed his promise to Abraham with an oath. And he's done the same thing to God the Son here. The Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Later on, and I don't want to steal anything from next week's message, but it's Jesus, because he lives forever, continuously, always intercedes for us. He's the priest we needed. He's the priest that can bring us to confession. He circles back now in verse 22 as we come to a close. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. God guarantees a better covenant, not like the old one. There's going to be a long stretch in which a quote from Jeremiah, that's coming weeks. Okay, I won't do that to whoever's preaching that section. But there's going to be a long quote about, I made a covenant with you and you broke it. But I'm making a new covenant with you, a better covenant with you, with a better priest. He guarantees it to you and to me through Jesus Christ, the one that he chose to come. God binds himself to his people by the blood of the new eternal covenant, by the blood of Jesus. And that is why it's a better covenant. And that is why he is the guarantor of it. Here in Hebrews chapter 7, the author begins, as I've said, to dismantle the Jews' dependence on the old covenant and the Levitical priesthood. And he continues to do it for four chapters. We should not underestimate the difficulty it was for those Jews to make this change. We'll see it again later on in the book of Acts, for instance. Acts 15 is all about the same thing, Jew, Gentile, the change, the covenant, what do we do with it? Four chapters worth, and I'm looking forward to whoever's preaching, I guess it'll be Brother Drew, in weeks to come. Beautiful, powerful four chapters of Scripture about our Lord. For nearly 1,500 years, the law of Moses, with its prescribed Levitical priesthood, had been their way to relate to Jehovah. But they're being asked now to leave that. It was seen as weak and useless. They'd never thought of it that way before. But now, because of Christ, it is. It's a lesser covenant. In chapter 8, verse 13, it's even described as it's ready to vanish away. But you know, sometimes it's difficult for us Gentiles today to hold fast to Christ. Because when we come to Him, there is the dismantling of our views about good and bad. What He says is good and what He says is bad, that is reality now. Not what I used to think, not what you used to think, what He says. Dismantling our view of God and how to relate to Him. What is He like? And how do I relate to Him? How do I approach Him? You know, if our gospel just is a bunch of wonderful concepts that we can think about, but never translates into an experience with a real person, we're missing something. It doesn't mean the concepts aren't good. They are the basis upon which the Word of God teaches us to approach God. They're good. They're perfect. Okay? But we need to go beyond that into a personal relationship with this Messiah. How do we do that? Sometimes we're going to have to realize, well, the way I've done this is not the way I'm supposed to do it. Christ can dismantle that for us. He also dismantles the way we set the course of our lives and how we go about following the course that we have set, because He is the conquering King. Psalm 110, one verse about priesthood, six verses about a king who is absolutely irresistible and indomitable, who dominates everyone and everything else. That can be difficult for us. But the message is the same for us as it was for the Jews when this book was written. Jesus, our better, perfect high priest, has inaugurated a better covenant with us, the new covenant. And we are parties of that together. Covenants bind things. A husband or when a groom waits down here at the front and the bride comes down and they go through a wedding ceremony, they are entering into a covenant. They are binding themselves to each other. That's what covenants do. That's what covenants are for. God, through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, has bound Himself to every single person who turns from his or her life and everything about that life that displeases God, turns from that and puts their faith in the work of Jesus, God the Son, on their behalf. Every person who does that is bound by God into this new covenant. This better covenant, this eternal covenant, and He Himself is the priest by which we draw near to God. He ever lives to intercede for us. He's the conquering King. He has disarmed rulers and authorities, speaking of our spiritual enemies in Colossians 2:15, and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in it. Your enemies are already defeated. Christ has already defeated them. Now, will you and I take the grace and walk, live out the gospel so that we can see those victories in our lives day by day? One day, He's going to come and shatter all those enemies on the earth, and we will be with Him on that new earth in the new heaven. And remember, no one connects with God on any level and to any degree without this high priest. If you want to get to God, you go through Jesus or you don't get there. What did He say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Have you trusted him? Have you turned from being the master of your fate and let him be the pilot that guides your life, that takes over, puts you in the back seat, and now he's driving? Are you depending solely and totally on him? Not just for these days of life, but for the days that come after your life here is over. We've seen so many funerals in this room in the last months, breaking our hearts because those we loved are gone. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope, because those people are with Christ now. They are with this high priest because of the better covenant. And so will all who trust in him be. If you haven't done that, if you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, please don't leave without talking to someone. I have a room full of people, very qualified, to help you get your questions answered, to talk to you, not to browbeat you, not to take the Bible and hit you over the head with it, but just to listen to you talk to them about where you are. If you don't know Christ, don't leave without talking to somebody. I'll be down front. Brother James, Pastor James Gass, is going to be out in the fellowship area. You've seen us, so at least you know who to look for. Did you come with somebody today? The person who invited you, talk to them. But don't go away. If there's any question, any searching, anything in your mind and heart about this high priest who's willing to bring you into this forever covenant with him as well, don't leave, because the peace that this priest and this covenant brings is infinite and eternal. Father in heaven, you are good. You do good. You kind of caused us to scratch our head about Melchizedek, but we see why you did that, to point us to Jesus, who is the guarantor of a better covenant, who is a better high priest. Thank you for bringing us through this process of seeing him and trusting him. And for anyone here who doesn't know him yet, Lord, bring them to yourself. And if it would please you, we would love to be a part of how you do that. Help us to walk with you now because of these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.